You know, it wasn't enough for my father to just be proud of me in his heart. What I needed for him to say to me was, Reggie, I'm proud of you. And Reggie, I love you. And I was an angry 17-year-older because I never remembered hearing those words. And what song lets us do in its own special way is put the words to our love for our God that put us in touch with the fact that it's an intimacy. It's not a commitment to a set of principles. And it's not a commitment, again, to a set of action points. It's a commitment to a relationship. And there's something about the way the physical activity of singing the words gives it a loveliness. Is it okay if I walk around? You're able to follow me? There's the singing brings a special blending of head and heart, even beyond just you're saying it. You're saying the words. I found myself in the last few years just marveling as I've looked at the grand sweep of Scripture and looked at its whole narrative scope and seen how hard God worked to put song into the fabric, into the warp and woof of his covenant relationship with his people. And I've on the handout, I've just given you a bunch of bullet points with Bible verses, and I just want to step through some of these really quickly just to kind of give you a sense of the wow of how this works from Genesis to Revelation. You'll recall that in Genesis 4, it's in the line of Cain that music first emerges. Jubal is brother to Tubal Cain and Jabal. Jabal, the father of animal husbandry. Tubal Cain, the father of engineering and manufacture. And Jubal is the father of music. It's under him that instrumental music develops. The stringed music of the harp and the psaltery, and the piped music. And what's really interesting over time is how this gift that's originally given outside the covenant line becomes used within the covenant line to tell God's story. Interesting, during almost all of her life, Israel uses the stringed instruments, but not the pipe instruments, the instruments that by themselves tell a story. They will use the trumpet to announce and proclaim God's presence, but they tend to, there's not any real reflection on it in the literature, but the music of the harp, I'm sorry, the music of the pipe, of the forebearer of the flute, just doesn't play a part in Israel's worship life. But the psalter does, the psaltery, the lyre, the harp. Why? Because you play that to accompany singing. You play that to accompany the word being spoken, the word being sung in prayer to the Father, and the word proclaiming the excellencies of God's name. In Exodus 15, no sooner do the children of Israel get to the far side of the Red Sea, then what happens? Miriam and the ladies pull out the tambourines and they start to dance, and the people of God begin to sing in praise to the God who is their warrior. He is the horse and the rider. He is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And then in Deuteronomy 32, just before the Israelites cross the River Jordan into the Promised Land, Moses teaches them a song of testimony, a song that they will remember that the rock, his word is perfect. Is he not your father who bought you? When the Most High gave the nations as their inheritance. And he warns them about scorning the rock of their salvation. He reminds them not to neglect the rock who begot you and forget the God who gave you birth. He gives the people of God a song so that they will remember who it is who goes before them and really fights the battle against their enemies in the promised land. And it's the Lord that they need to stay connected to, lest they forget and think this is all about themselves. But it's really not until David that Israel comes alive with song. There's a grain of truth in James Michener's rather romanticized portrait of David in his book, The Source. And that grain of truth is there's not a lot of lyricism. There's not a lot of poetry in Israel's relationship with her Redeemer God until David comes on. And then this one who is dually equipped to shoot the bronze bow and play the 10-string guitar, he is the one whose heart Israel's real song is born. And it's out of David's career that the Psalter is born. And you see this magnificent picture of the progress of redemption just in the way the book of Psalms is put together. Psalms 1 and 2 begin with the individual sitting before the Word of God by the river of life, challenged to plant himself or herself by the river of life and to go deep into God's Word so that God can go deep into him or her. And you have Israelites awing at the anger against God that there is around them in the nations in Psalm 2, and how they rail against God's anointed, and you get the picture of God laughing and God challenging the nations to kiss the sun lest he destroy them. And then, interestingly, in the last two books of the book of Psalms, you have no longer the position of Israel cowering before the nations and having to be pointed to a God who laughs. But in Psalm 149, the next to the last psalm, Israel is called to sing a new song and to dance the dance of the redeemed and to take up the sword of conquest. And in the gospel age, we know that sword of conquest is the gospel being proclaimed as the Spirit opens up hearts and brings men and women from every race and nation and tribe and tongue captive to the rule of King Jesus, fulfilling in grace the threat of Psalm 2. And while Psalm 1 had begun with the individual challenged to sit beside the river of life and to drink deeply of the Word of God and to consider the counsel that he's going to keep, whether he's going to be with the righteous or the unrighteous, Psalm 150 looks forward to a day when everything that has breath will praise the Lord. We'll praise him in the heavens, we'll praise him on the earth, we'll praise him for who he is, praise him for what he does, what he has done, and we'll use every possible instrument imaginable, and including the one place in Scripture where we're told about not just the harps, but the flute or the pipe being used as well, where instruments themselves become alive, a means of musically telling the story of who our God is, how great he is, and what he's done for us. In the temple dedication, I don't know if you've ever noticed the curious contrast between the way the king's narrative tells us about the Shekinah glory showing up when Solomon dedicates the temple and the way the chronicler's account tells the story. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, in both Kings and in Chronicles, we're told that there comes a point where the priests just have to get out of the way because the Shekinah glory has shown up and there's just this effulgence of glory. It's 2 Chronicles alone that tells you what has happened just before the Shekinah. And it's this: and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. I imagine even by modern standards, 120 freaking trumpets is going to be loud. And with one voice, when the trumpets and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. There's a real irony in David's life, and we're going to talk about David more closely tomorrow. But David, a man of war, a man with blood on his hands, is not allowed to build the temple, but he makes all the preparations. He gives his son Solomon all the tools that he will need to build the house. But the most fundamental thing that he gives to the next generation is this gift of song. In a sense, it's why I call him the architect of praise. He builds that sonic structure where the house of that enables the house of God to be filled with the praises of Israel and the presence of God. And David had this longing to see the reality of what he says, what he describes in Psalm 22:3. God dwelling or inhabiting the praises of Israel. And I think there's, in some sense, that's metaphor, and there's mystery. But here in 2 Chronicles, I think we get a graphic picture of what it looks like when God's people sing and God shows up and the Shekinah glory fills the house. Under Jehoshaphat, the prophets say, send the choir before the army, and the army won't even have to fight. And the choir goes before the army and sings, give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And the Ammonites and the Moabites and those of Mount Seir who are the antagonists, they wind up fighting each other, and the people of God don't have to fight. And beyond this, the prophets look for a day when God will do a new work, a new exodus, and will take his people newly across the waters of the waters of destruction, bring them back from their exile, and replant them in their land, and they will sing a new song. And Zephaniah gives us this ringing testament. It's Zephaniah 3:17, sometimes called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He will rejoice over you with singing. Israel looked for a day when they and their God would meet and God Himself would sing. And then the New Testament gives us the second movement of this great symphony of praise. Surrounding Jesus' birth, we have Mary's Magnificat. My soul exults in God my Savior. How many times has that been set to music? And the other songs of the birth narrative in Luke, Zechariah's song and Simeon's song. And in fact, there is a remarkable note of joy that pervades Luke's gospel. And there's nowhere that it's expressed more intriguingly to my mind than in Luke 7. Passages I just want to speak to real quickly. Jesus says, to what then shall I compare? You know, the religious people are really upset because Jesus is hanging with the wrong crowd. He's gathered around Him tax collectors and sinners. He's let Himself come to be known as a glutton and a wine bibber, a drunk. And the religious people have come to Him and said, you shouldn't ought to be doing this, Jesus. And Jesus responds to them, what am I going to compare you people to? You're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We piped to you and you didn't dance. We wailed and you didn't weep. And then he explains, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he's got a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what he means is this. What people's expectations were was that a guy who was so quirky as John, it was as quirky as John the Baptist, who, you know, ate grasshoppers and was naked except for this, you know, this skin loincloth. They kind of thought of him the way King Lear thought of his jester. They thought of him as amusing. And so, in this, Jesus is saying, you played the pipe, and you played the pipe and you expected John the Baptist to dance for you and to entertain you. But what did he do? He warned you of the judgment to come. And then Messiah comes on the scene, the Son of Man, and you expect him to come and bring down the wrath of God against the sinners and to throw the Romans into the sea and to get the wicked people of Israel and whip them into shape or get them out of the land. But what does the Son of Man come to do? Instead of coming to sing the dirge of the warning of God's judgment, the Son of Man comes among the sinners and begins the dance of deliverance. And the New Testament is just, it just throbs with the beat of this song. The dance of the Lord of the dance come for sinners. The doctor's in the house and the sign is out. Sinners, welcome. And we're supposed to dance. And we're supposed to sing. And so much so is this the case that Matthew tells us that even on his way to Gethsemane, Jesus stops to sing a hymn. The first time we see Paul in prison, what's he doing in the middle of the night? He's singing hymns. That's part of what the Philippian jailer just can't get. Paul envisions in Romans 15:9, I'll come back to this in a minute. Paul in Romans 15 envisions Christ singing among the nations. And so he tells the churches to let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, singing and making melody in your hearts with psalms and with hymns and with spiritual songs. And Hebrews 2, a passage I'll also come back to in just a few minutes. Hebrews 2, verse 12, the writer, picking up a line from Psalm 22, imagines Jesus in the assembly, the resurrected Jesus, declaring the Father's name to his brothers and sisters and singing praise to the Father. And the book of Revelation gives the struggling church on earth a picture of the church at worship in heaven with their harps in their hands, with a new song of redemption on their voices, and then gives them a peek into the future in which the radiant bride, made lovely by the shed blood of the Lamb and by the righteous deeds of the saints, is prepared for the marriage feast, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And finally, the New Testament lets out its singular alleluia. You recall how the book of Psalms is just laced with the alleluias, the alleluias, the alleluias, praise to the Lord. But especially in the last five or six Psalms where they just all come to a head, leaning into a great day of redemption. And the New Testament never uses the song alleluia until Revelation 19, when we see where it's all headed. Heaven come to earth. And we sing now in anticipation of that day. And someone, in a real sense, I think it's I think it can be so helpful and so valuable to read the Bible as God's biography told in song. And that the instinct for song has been so much a part of us from day one. We've sung from the catacombs to dorm rooms, from cathedrals to football stadiums. And in a sense, it's just like, we can't help it. We can't help ourselves. We're a singing lot, because to sing is to respond to the way things really are. There's a great folk hymn that came out of the Civil War era. Its poetry got reworked a little bit in the 1950s under the Red Menace scare. And it's been done so many times in so many poignant ways. But in the last few years, I was really captivated by the way that Eva Cassidy did it. Eva Cassidy was in her 30s, about to break out of the coffeehouse scene in Washington, D.C., before her life was shortened by melanoma, skin cancer. And there is she sings this song, How Can I Keep From Singing, with a bluesy, kicking urgency that I resonate with profoundly. It's a song that looks above the tumult and the strife of this world and hears an echo ringing of a real, though far off sound, a far off song that hails a new creation. I resonate, I think, with the way Eva Cassidy sings this, because like her, I too contracted malignant melanoma. And I found myself, now mine was caught, but I had a couple of weeks actually, in which I really didn't know how this was gonna go. And I found myself facing that eternity and finding that real though far off song not so far away. And I think that she sings for all of us who have who've come in touch with the God who in the worst of times and in the worst of things teaches us to hear the song from heaven and to respond to it. Good. Well, yeah, I can stop that. Since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? Actually, the original words, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing. I encourage you, if you can find it, to get Eva Cassidy's Eva by Heart CD and hear the kind of non-distorted version of it. It's really kicking. And later on, she goes for this high A, and it's, wow. I have to pull over when I got it in the car. Anyway. We sing because we just can't help it. But we also sing because we know that there's a fifth voice. We know that it's, the fifth voice. Barbershop quartet singers tell me. I've never sung barbershop. But barbershop quartet singers tell me that when they sing just right, every once in a while they hear a fifth voice. The harmonics work in such a way, the overtones just create this other voice. And this is one of those moments where I think our friends, the Inklings, Tolkien and Lewis and Charles Williams, would encourage us to think with a sacramental cast to our minds and see that everything around us points to a supernatural reality. And the reality is, when we sing, it is not so much our song as much as it is His song that we get to participate. I don't know how much you sit down and think about what a magnificent thing it is that Jesus Christ is alive and not dead. I have a 16-year-old son. I have three sons, and my middle one is 16. When he was 2 years old, we had just moved to Florida, and he fell in our swimming pool, unattended. And my four-year-old son at the time went and grabbed my wife, who was 5 months pregnant with my third son, and said, "Mom, Mom, Bob's in the pool, Bob's in the pool." And she ran, and sure enough, Bob was under the water, face up, just going under. She jumped in, pulled him out, 911 call. Within less than 60 seconds, a police officer is there and revives Bob. And Bob's doing just fine. I have a very close friend that I minister with who lost a son to drowning. Her son's room is a shrine to a dead person. They've kept all that they have is his clothes from back then and his little toys and stuff. And they just hold on to those with desperation. Now, they believe in the hope of the resurrection, but they have no relationship with that son now. He's just not there. I go into my teenager's room, and it's not a shrine. I give God thanks for the piles of dirty clothes that are in there. And Bob and I go to the batting cage. We play the guitar together. We even do a little Greek together. We have a relationship. And it's either that way or it's not that way with Jesus. Either he's dead, and the only way that you can know anything about him is to read about him in a book, look at the maps, look at the lexicons, go to the places that kind of recapture his memory, or you read the books. You look at the maps, you consult the lexicons and the commentaries, and you go to the places that have been built to honor him, and you commune with him. And the New Testament throbs with the sense that he is alive and that he himself is doing this deal. The New Testament from the New Testament just is alive with that sense. When Paul is defending himself before King Herod the Great's great-great-grandson in Acts 26. He talks about how Christ is preaching. It's Paul's words, but he believes that it's Christ who is preaching. Paul believed that even though the church is administering water, it's the Holy Spirit who is baptizing and who is making people alive. And he pointed to the table as a place where there is koinonia, there's fellowship among us and with our Savior. And he believed that Jesus was alive, singing the gospel among the nations. And that's what he does in Romans 15. And the whole tack of the letter to the Romans is to help the founding Jewish people of the Roman church who've been kicked out of Rome for some 8 years and who have now come back to a church that feels very Gentile and is playing by a different set of rules. It's like the old psalm singer started the church. They're not in the church for 8 years, and the praise and worship people have been in there now for 8 years, and they're doing their stuff. And now the psalm singers come back, and they're going like, you're not doing it the way we used to. And the praise and worship people are saying, yeah, well, your day is done. And that's exactly the sort of antagonism, really much deeper, because it's about blood. In the letter to the Romans, and Paul urges them over and over again to get along. That's why he keeps going. It's to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. To the Jew first and it's also to the Gentiles. And the way that God has been faithful to his covenant with Abraham is to make one new family out of Jew and Gentile. God has vindicated his own character by providing a singular way where all people can be declared right before him. And then he says, now, y'all accept and forbear with one another. And he points to Jesus in Romans 15 and says, he became servant to the Jews to fulfill the promises made to the fathers, and so that the Gentiles can glorify God, just as it was written, I will sing your praises among the Gentiles. And he asks the church to imagine Jesus singing among these divided people and giving them one new song. And the writer to the Hebrews, for the sake of time, I'm going to pass over that one. But the writer to the Hebrews does the same thing. And so we sing. We sing because singing helps us connect our heads to our hearts and our feet to our hearts. So that it's more than a head trip and more than an agenda. We sing because it fits reality. It follows in the pattern of the God who builds song into his relationship with his people. And we sing because he's singing. We sing because he is alive in the church to do lots of things. And one of the things he's alive in the church to do is to sing. And we sing because a corollary of that is there's an aspect to him that we know when we sing and only when we sing. Here's the best way I've been able to understand that. Larry Crabb is a fairly well-known Christian counselor. In my first job out of seminary, which is a long time ago, Larry was just getting established with a national reputation. He was an elder at the first church I worked at, and he had just written his first two books in counseling. He was just starting to go national in his teaching of counseling skills. He was the backup preacher at the church I worked for, and he was not a bad backup. It was even rumored that there were a few people who kind of welcomed those weeks when the senior pastor wasn't around. I can't confirm those rumors, but it was rumored. And Larry was an elder at this church, and he gave generously of his wisdom to this church. And I can tell you that there is nobody, except maybe his colleague at the time, Dan Allender, who was more relentless in bashing your idols and getting past your stuff and naming your sin. There have been several times in the course of my life when I've sat across the table from Larry Crabb and he said, Reggie, your problem is boom. And I've just been amazed at how he could see what he saw. But to know Larry Crabb as only a great preacher, a brilliant Christian mind, a probing, relentless prosecutor against the sin nature, is to only know part of who he is. My most vivid memory of Larry Crabb was on Sunday nights at our church. He would lead the singing. And he would generally ask for people's requests. You know, number 262, number 357. And then he would often pick songs himself. And whenever he would pick songs, they were the simplest songs that you could possibly imagine. He was from a Brethren background. And he used to sing the old, really simple Fanny Crosby songs and the Blessed Assurances. And when he sang, there was a radiance about him that was way beyond self-preoccupation, way beyond caring what anybody thought about him. And he wouldn't lead with the standard choral, 1, 2, 3, 4. He would just be, his hands would just intuitively follow the music. No, high notes up, low notes down, and give you a general sense of the rhythm of the song. And I just remember him going, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives, he lives, he lives within my heart. And I realized that all the insistence to get at people's problems arose out of this sense of the marvelous grace of the God who saves. All of the anger with which he pursued sin and Satan and all the ugly consequences of his stuff in people's lives flowed out of the sense of the victory of the resurrected Christ. That all of the thinking came out of this vibrant worship life. And it's that way with Jesus. To be sure, he came to purge the world of sin and sadness and darkness and to kill Satan. But if we just latch on to that side of him, we're in danger of just knowing a truncated deliverer, only an angry deliverer, only a scowling, there's a perfect noun here and I can't think of it, grump, who just is gonna whip us into shape for heaven. But when we see the other side of Jesus, when we see him as a singing Savior, we enter into that process of transformation, and we enter into our role in furthering the advancement of the kingdom and the destruction of darkness with a song. And even if we're called to be a martyr and give our lives up, we can do that not out of self-pity, and not out of anger, and not out of fear, and not out of insecurity, but we can sing the martyr's song. And if we know him only as one who comes to tell us what to believe without connecting that with a song, then again, we're just back to filling our heads up with stuff that's going to make us arrogant and proud and superior to other people. But when we learn to sing his song, to sing the songs of Zion, and to participate with our brothers and sisters in praise, we take our part in a lovely orchestra, a lovely choir that is in itself saying much about who he is. And so, finally, music and the mission. One of the things that is most at stake in our day and age is helping to capture people's imaginations. Our own imaginations need to be captured. And as we sing the faith, we help to take something that would just be black and white and two-dimensional and give it color and vitality and three dimensions. Paul says to the church in 1 Timothy 3:16 that the church is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. By that he means and what's interesting in 1 Timothy, he does not deal so much with the doctrine that the church needs to teach to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. He deals with the kind of lives that come together, the way the church is to shape its life under godly leaders and people to be in mutual submission to one another and understanding the roles that they have with one another. The way that we live our lives together is what the world looks to and sees God's truth. And it's as much in our song that we present the kind of evidence that will bring in the verdict. There is some truth to the, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. There's something about that sung truth that itself speaks powerfully the truth. Or as Bono ad-libbed in the middle of All Along the Watchtower, which is a Bob Dylan song based on Ezekiel's vision of keeping your eye out on the future, looking for the herald of God's great new day. And there's this wonderful hopefulness to the song, All Along the Watchtower. Life is not senseless the way people say it is. And we know it's not senseless. And in the middle of it, Bono ad-libs, all I got is a red guitar, three chords and the truth. All I got is a red guitar, the rest is up to you. And when we sing our song, gathered, and as non-believers come and they hear the reality of that, they become, enchanted and charmed with that which has grabbed us. Anne Lamott talks about how before she became a Christian, it was a little crude church with a crude cross on the top that just caught her eye, and she heard the people singing inside, and she went, and for weeks, all she could do was luxuriate in the music and sing the hymns. And she said, somehow their singing made me feel larger than myself. And I felt myself tricked into becoming alive again. And so part of the reason that we sing is because it's part of the mission. It's part of how we together live the life and proclaim the truth, embody the life in such a way that offers compelling evidence that demands the verdict, that our God is alive. So we sing. A theology that's worth believing is a theology that's worth singing. We sing it because it's the way we put ourselves into the relationship, into the love relationship. We sing because it just makes sense. It fits the story that God's telling throughout Scripture. And it's our way of taking up our part in His song. And it's a powerful and compelling way that we advance the truth in our day. So, God bless you, and maybe I'll get a chance to talk with you book signing or maybe tomorrow, whenever. Thanks very much.